Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Today is Palm Sunday. If you're a guest with us today, perhaps you're not used to being in church. See, I see Mark Schickel leaving the room, and that means something's going to happen to the air conditioning. We thank you, Lord, for Mark Schickel. But if you're wondering what this is about, and if we normally carry greenery with us to church. No, we don't. But it is Palm Sunday. It's the day that commemorates the entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem in the final week of His life. It is a day of anticipation. It's a day where the full authority and messiahship of Jesus was almost recognized, at least temporarily, by the masses gathered in Jerusalem that day, only to sadly, in a tragic sense of irony, to just mere days later, the shouts of Hosanna and the recognitions of the Messiahship of Jesus would turn into shouts of crucify for the very same man. What they did not understand, what the crowds that day did not understand, was that Jesus' humiliating death was the very way in which His Messiahship, His kingly reign, would be most fully established. And so what they were doing, whether they knew it or not, and of course they didn't know it, what they were doing is they cried, crucify, just days after Palm Sunday, is that they were calling for the very remedy that they needed, that they didn't know they need. So look there, Matthew chapter 21. I'd ask you to please stand as I read the first 17 verses of Matthew 21. This is God's holy and unerring and living word to us. Please receive it as such. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied to a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and He will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and He sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to Him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, He went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We fully anticipate, God, that even now, by your Spirit, you are speaking to us through your word. You are doing good work in our hearts that we might hear and receive the good news of Jesus Christ today. I pray, Father, that we would have hearts to receive what you say. I pray, Father, for those who are far off from you today. Would they see, God? Would you give them eyes to see that Jesus is the King they need, the Lord that their soul craves? May we all see this today, Father, for your glory. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. This passage of Scripture that we just read marks the beginning of Matthew's passion narrative, the narrative of Jesus' death, his passion, his death for our sake. Matthew spends about 8 chapters of his gospel on the final week of Jesus. That's almost 1/4 of his entire book. And this explains why one scholar has said that the gospel accounts are basically passion narratives with long introductions. It's a little bit of a hyperbole, but nevertheless it makes the point that the gospels tell this story of a Jesus who was born to die for sinners and to be raised again for their life. There are, leading up to Matthew chapter 21, 3 texts in Matthew chapter 20 that form a sort of a preparation for us to understand what is happening in the passage that we just read. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, we see Jesus telling the disciples of his imminent death. It's close. This is at least, by the time we get to Matthew 20, this is at least the 3rd time that he has explicitly said he's going to be delivered over to death. That the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees are going to hand him over to the authorities to be killed for their sake, but not to despair because he will be raised. Jesus has explicitly taught this to them, and now, just prior to his entering the city, he calls them together again to remind them of his mission for coming. That his entire life, his entire ministry was leading up to this point where he would suffer and die as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of God's people. Then in verses 20 through 28 of Matthew 20, Jesus teaches about the nature of suffering and service. What happens was that the mother of the sons of Zebedee requested that her sons be seated on either side of the Messiah when he enters his kingdom. So despite what Jesus had just said about him being killed in Jerusalem, Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, wants to make sure that her boys get the best seats in the house. Because she, along with most, some, maybe all of the disciples, are still thinking in terms of status and power and influence. But greatness here, Jesus points out, is based on service. And since Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecies, his disciples, Jesus is connecting for them, must also be ready to lay down their lives as well. And then in verses 29 through 34 of Matthew 20, Jesus heals 2 blind men in Jericho. Now, this is highly symbolic because as Jesus now gets ready to enter Jerusalem, what does he do? He heals blind men. Because what was at the heart of the problem of the Israelites, what was at the heart of the problem of God's covenant people is that they were blind. They were blind spiritually. They could not see. What does John say in the first chapter of his gospel? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. They're blind. And so Jesus symbolically, before he goes into Jerusalem, he heals these 2 blind men. What is more, he heals them, we are told, in the city of Jericho, that ancient city. And since the days of Joshua, the city of Jericho had been under a curse from God. As if to symbolize, not only will Jesus open the eyes of the blind, but he will turn away the curse of sin. And then he enters the city as king. So everything that Jesus has said and done during His public ministry served this end, that He was headed to Jerusalem to die for sinners. This is because we did not merely need a good teacher to give us wisdom. We did not merely need a good moral example to lead us into greater virtue. Away with all of those sentimental notions of Jesus. Jesus is not our cultural teddy bear. He's not my homeboy. Jesus is not this nice, kind, sentimental teacher who tells me warm things. Jesus did not come to give me my best life now. Jesus came to die for my sins, because my sins are an affront to a holy God. What I needed was not a kind teacher. What I needed was a sin-bearing Savior. And this is what Jesus came to be. And yet, the world, and even the church, often treats Jesus as anything other than the sin-bearing Christ. This is what Michael Horton means by Christless Christianity. The world will have Jesus for anything other than His being the Christ. They will have Jesus as a good teacher. They will have Jesus as a moral example. But they will not have Him as the Savior. And sadly, this is the condition of much of the church. They will have Jesus as an activist. They will have Jesus as a political figure. But they will not have Him as Savior. Now, the passage before us may be divided into three different parts. Number one, Jesus' entry into the city. Number two, Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And number three, Jesus' continued healing and then receiving the praise of children. And within that flow of events, Jesus is putting on display quite clearly for those with eyes to see just what sort of king He is. And in so doing, He would be, for some, the very embodiment of the good news. But for others, He would be, to use the Greek word, a scandalon. A scandal, a stumbling block, a rock of offense. And the fact that Jesus was and is the king we need does not change the fact that for so many, He is not the king we want. And so let's see now what this passage teaches us about Jesus as the king we need. First of all, the king we need is a sovereign king who suffers and saves. The king we need is a sovereign king who suffers and saves. First 11 verses of chapter 21 tell of Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem. His life, the 3 or 3.5 years of His public ministry have all been a path, if you like, to the city of Jerusalem for this very week. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy that was made concerning Him some 500 years before His birth, that His nature, His mission, and His rule as king were all anticipated by the Old Testament prophets. There was not a single moment in Jesus' life in which He is out of control. He was the sovereign king from beginning to end. He was sovereign over all of the events surrounding His life. Jesus was never a victim of circumstance. Jesus was never ultimately a victim of the sinful people that surrounded Him. Jesus was always unerringly sovereign. And here, Jesus is directing the entire course of events. That's what Matthew's describing for us. He sent two of His disciples. I think in Luke it tells us they were Peter and John. He sends them ahead to Bethphage to get animals to ride into the city, a donkey and its colt. The disciples were instructed to find those two animals there. They were tied near a village. And they were to loose them and bring them to Jesus. And if anybody asked what they were doing, they were to say that the Lord needs them. And then they would be sent right away. And please understand this, that this little scene of preparation that Matthew gives us here was designed by Jesus to demonstrate His authority. He knew the animals would be there. He knew that if they said that the Lord needed them, that they would be given straight away to them. This was a planned sequence of events. It was a designed, acted parable, a revelation for those who had eyes to see. So that after the resurrection, the disciples could look back and see all the ways that Jesus demonstrated in this and other events that He had ultimate authority as King, that He was in control of events, that He was never at a loss to wicked men or evil times. Jesus is sovereign over time and space. He fulfills here the prophecies concerning Himself. He fulfills them in His own power and in His own way. Notice that He refers to Himself here as Lord. If anybody asks you about this, tell them that the Lord needs them. Now, earlier in His ministry, when people would begin to see that Jesus was the Lord, the Christ, we have this strange thing that Jesus would do. He would say, listen, don't tell anybody yet. Don't tell anybody yet. Scholars call that the messianic secret. When people would begin to see who He was, Jesus would say, shh, don't say it yet. And I think at least in part, it's because the idea of what the Messiah ought to be and do were so thoroughly at this point misunderstood by Israel that Jesus didn't want it going any further than that. It was not yet time for Him to reveal what the Lord of the universe would do. Well, now is time. And as His life progressed closer and closer to the cross, He began to accept those acclamations more and more. And here He even uses this title of Himself, the Lord, which would have been charged with meaning for the Jews in that day. The Lord, Yahweh. And so, He refers to Himself here as Lord. He's clearly claiming authority. He even claims authority over the possessions of others. Go and get this donkey that's going to be there and its colt. And if anybody asks, tell them the Lord. Basically, I own it anyway. Now, of Jesus entering Jerusalem, Matthew paints the scene for us. Jesus is greeted by the inhabitants of Jerusalem with a lot of festive response. He's greeted as the Messiah. So they take off their outer garments, their cloaks, their coats. And they lay them down before this little colt that Jesus is riding. They take branches of trees, palm branches, and lay them down at the feet of this rather humble beast of burden that Jesus is riding upon. And don't let the irony escape you here. Jesus is not riding in on a stallion, right? You know, if you think forward into John's book of Revelation, where he's given a window into the second coming of Christ, do we see Jesus there riding in on a little colt of a donkey? Behold, He comes on a little donkey. You don't see that, do you? When He comes back, He comes as King and warrior, as Lord, on a beast that is fitting for such a man. And here, as He approaches the cross, He chooses a rather humble beast of burden. For Jesus is the burden bearer, is He not? He doesn't come riding in on a majestic stallion ready to slay His enemies. He's born on the back of a humble beast of burden. And nevertheless, the people recognize Him, if but for a moment, as the Messiah. They lay down their coats, they lay down these palm branches, and they begin to shout out adulation. Why? Why were they shouting out adulation? Why were they recognizing Him as Messiah? Well, first of all, Jesus had a well-earned reputation as a miracle worker. People by the thousands had seen His miracles. They'd seen Him heal the sick. And I'm not just talking about through a television screen saying there's something, there's somebody in Akron with a blockage in your ear. Now it's gone. That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was touching people with leprosy and they were immediately clean. Jesus was spreading mud on the eyes of blind people and immediately they could see. Jesus was touching dead people and they were raised. Jesus was calming storms with the word of His mouth. And thousands saw these miracles. So He had a well-earned reputation as one who was sent by God. He was also known as a powerful teacher. The people noticed that He did not teach like those who were in authority in the temple. Rather, He teached, they said, as one with authority. He teached like someone who knew what He was talking about. He taught like one who had the very authority of the words He spoke. They knew this. So the rumors had been flying for some time that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who was going to deliver God's people. And look what they're saying to Him as He enters into the city that day. The crowds cry out, "Hosanna," first of all. Notice that word, Hosanna. It is a Greek adaptation of a Hebrew verb that originally meant save. The Hebrew verb meant save. But it kind of morphed over the years to basically be a broad word of adulation, sort of like hallelujah, praise the Lord. And so Hosanna is a Greek iteration of this Hebrew verb, a verb of adulation, and yet at its heart it means save, even if the people didn't understand it. It's also important to point out the crowd's use of the term Son of David in reference to Jesus. Son of David is a favorite way in the Bible to refer to God's Christ, His Messiah. And there's no doubt in the minds, at least of some of the people there, that Jesus was the Messiah, heir to the throne of David. Now, what that meant in their minds is that He was coming to take the literal throne in Jerusalem. He was coming to take political and military leadership in Jerusalem and lead God's people in victory over their oppressors. Notice also, they say here, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a quote from Psalm 118. It was a priestly blessing for the king who led his people in procession to the sanctuary of God. So those words were used, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Those words were used by the priests of the king who would lead his people to the sanctuary of God, to the very presence of the Lord. So they're praising God for sending them the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. So the gathered crowds are saying things that are true about Jesus. What they're saying is true about Jesus. They were ready to recognize Him as the Messiah, so long as He was the Messiah that they wanted Him to be. So long as He conformed to their predisposed notions about what their king ought to be. They hailed Him as king, but they completely missed the sort of king He was. What they didn't recognize is that this king who was sovereign came in peace. He comes riding in on a humble beast of burden. He comes not to defeat the Romans. He comes to die for their sins. And this way, more than any other, Jesus frustrates the expectations of so many who had longed for the Messiah's appearing. They anticipated that Messiah would be an earthly kingdom builder, one who would drive out the Romans and establish an eternal throne in Jerusalem, one who would win back the status and the wealth and the power of Israel. And instead, Jesus came to give His life as a ransom for many. And here's why. Because their chief problem was not the Romans. Their chief problem was themselves. Their chief problem was not external oppression, but the internal spiritual oppression of their own sin. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. Our chief problem does not lie out there somewhere. Our chief problem lies in here, in our own hearts. The biggest problem you face is not the sin of someone other than you. The biggest problem you face is your own sin. So we recognize that our dilemma, our great dilemma, is not a spouse, it's not a parent, it's not a child, it's not a disease, it's not an oppressor. Our chief problem, our chief dilemma, is our own stubborn, sinful hearts. And you cannot fix what's wrong with you through pleasure or money or beauty or power or accomplishments or intelligence or anything else. What you need is to bow the knee to the King who died for sinners like you and me. He's the King you need. Secondly, the King we need is a holy King who is jealous for His glory. One of the things we learn about God early on as He is instructing His people about what He's like is that He is a God who is jealous for the glory of His name. And He will not share His glory with another, for there is no other God. There's lots of pretenders to the throne, but there's only one God. And He's jealous for the holiness and the glory of His name. Jesus came to uphold the glory of God. We see there in verses 12 and 13, Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Look there again at those two verses. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and He overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." The temple represented God's presence with His people, going back to the days of the tabernacle, the elaborate tent where God would dwell in the midst of His people there. And now in the glorious temple, it was quite literally holy ground. And here Jesus demonstrates His jealous zeal for the Father's glory. Matthew's account of the cleansing of the temple here is rather brief. It's ironically more brief than Mark's account, and Mark makes everything brief. But here Matthew brings about a strong economy of words. He leaves out, for instance, the detail of Jesus stopping and making a whip. I kind of like that detail because it shows that this is very much a premeditated act of outrage on Jesus' part. Not this quick, overheated moment of a loss of self-control. Jesus took His time, enough time to go and make a whip. I don't know how long it takes to make a whip. Seems like it would take a little bit of time to braid together perhaps leather straps. It would take some time to do that. And this is what Jesus is doing. This is a premeditated act of outrage. And you see, what was happening is that people would go to the temple, and there was all kinds of business being transacted in the temple. Sacrificial animals were being sold. Business was being transacted. So when people would go to the temple, they would have to buy things. They'd have to buy sacrificial animals, namely pigeons. They would have to buy wood and oil and other supplies to make sacrifices. And the religious authorities had sanctioned certain merchants to sell these materials to those entering the temple. And business was good, especially during Passover. Many of those coming into the temple would come from different areas where they would need to exchange their money, much like you have to do if you go to a foreign country. You have to exchange currency. And the implication here is that those people in the temple exchanging the money were crooks. They were being dishonest about the rate of exchange, and they were essentially stealing from God's people. So Jesus goes in after making a whip and drives them out violently. He does not say, "You know, fellas, this isn't nice what you're doing. Can we please talk about this? You see, I just want to share my heart with you." No. Jesus shares his fist with them. Jesus drives them out and does so violently and publicly. And he was doing this, as he was doing this, he was preaching. So Jesus is whipping and preaching at the same time. And he cites two passages of Scripture from the prophets, one from Isaiah, one from Jeremiah. His first words were from Isaiah chapter 56, where he says that the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. And then he says, "But you've turned it into a den of robbers." That comes from Jeremiah 7. So as Jesus is beating them, he's preaching to them also. Jeremiah, whom he quotes, had denounced the worship of God's people, which had become really, basically, it had become superstition, because they'd welcomed in all kinds of wickedness that ruined the worship that was due to God. And so Jesus' words here make it clear that the money changers were dishonest, and more than making this temple a commercial center, they had made it a corrupt commercial center. And the people had forgotten that the temple was to be a witness to the nations, not a center for profit, not a center where Jewish people superstitiously believed that God would protect them no matter what they did, so long as the temple stood. But that's what they had come to see it. They'd come to see the temple as a talisman, a lucky charm, so that as long as it was standing and going through the rituals, God would protect them, and therefore they could live any way they wanted to live, and they could worship any way they wanted to worship. So the same problem existed there as has been present since the days of Jeremiah. The people thought that the temple was their security, and as long as it was standing, they were safe, no matter what they did. And here Jesus comes along, and as Jeremiah centuries earlier knew, the temple had to go. It had become an impediment to the people's righteousness, rather than a witness of God's holiness. So Jesus' cleansing the temple was a symbolic act by which he showed that the wicked had no place there. Now understand the offense. Understand why this was the final act that got him killed. The people thought Jesus was entering Jerusalem to drive out the Romans, and instead he goes straight to the temple and drives them out. He disrupts what they had been doing. He tosses over the status quo, and he calls them unrighteous. And in that moment, Jesus demonstrated rather graphically that he is not committed to the glory of Israel or any other nation. He's committed to his glory. He's committed to the Father's glory. He did not come to establish a great name for Israel. He came to uphold the great name of God. And in doing so, Jesus was being the king they needed, even while they were planning to kill him for it. Two things you need to know here: our God is holy, and he insists on dwelling in the midst of his people. God is holy, and he insists on dwelling in the midst of his people. Now that presents a dilemma, brothers and sisters. Because two immutable laws of the universe we must know are this: God is holy and we are not. And yet this holy God, this God who is holy, 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 insists on dwelling in the midst of his people. Remember Isaiah's vision in the temple that day after King Uzziah died. And he sees there the temple filled with smoke and the train of the Lord's robe filling the temple. And he sees these strange creatures flying around the throne, and they're covered with eyes, and they have six wings, and with two wings they covered their face, and with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they flew. They covered their face because of the holiness of God, and they could not look upon Him. They covered their feet because of the holiness of God, and it was holy ground. This is a God who is frighteningly holy. And He dwells in the midst of His people. So this is a dilemma. What happens to sinful people whose God is holy? God will not abide my sin or your sin. He will not abide the defilement of my rebellion because He's holy. He does not lower His standard because I like to sin. He is the King we need. And that means He's holy. But the dilemma is, He insists on dwelling right in our midst. And this is where we come to the third part and the final part and the good news, which is that the King we need is a compassionate King who cleanses sinners. The King we need is a compassionate King who cleanses sinners. He is the King we need so that what He requires, He supplies. What He demands, He gives. It's not enough that I be more well-behaved than the average person. He is holy. And He demands that His people be holy. We see there in verses 14 through 17, Jesus still within the temple precincts. And He goes there, and His last recorded miracles are miracles of healing. He heals blind people. He begins and continues to touch the very people that He touched throughout His earthly ministry. These are people in the courts of the Gentiles. These are people who did not have the status of God's people, so they were not allowed into the inner courts of the temple. They would have been Gentiles. They would have been the infirm and the sick. They would have been others who had no status. And here we see that Jesus is praised from the lips of children. The priests, the religious authorities are scandalized by this. And they say, "Do you see what you're doing, Jesus? You're letting children praise you." And Jesus quotes to them scripture, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have ordained praise." So Jesus is receiving here the praise. He's no longer receiving the praise of the crowds. Do you notice that? Making a whip and beating people kind of drew an end to that part. Those who continue to praise Him are the outcasts and the statusless. Children and the ill. The unclean. What was moments before a den of robbers has now once again become a holy place where the compassion of the King is put on full display. Notice what the place would have looked like around the portico. Tables would have been knocked over. Coins would have been scattered. Money changers and merchants would have been running out of the way, bruised, perhaps a few bloody lips. And for that brief moment, the temple was beautiful again. Jesus quoted from Isaiah, where He said, "My house will be a house of prayer." The rest of that verse that He quotes from in Isaiah, which He did not quote, says that the Lord Yahweh, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, quote, "Yet will I gather others to Him besides my own who are gathered." You see, Jesus quoted the first half of that passage. He did the other half of the passage. That's what's happening in verses 14 through 17. Probably occurred there, as I said, in the court of the Gentiles. This is where the unclean and the outsiders were allowed to gather, but no further. the lame and the ill could go only so far into the temple precincts. In fact, during the days of Israel's wandering, the unclean had to be cast away from the camp. They had to go outside, and this for practical reasons. There were no such thing as antibiotics at that time. It's understandable. But also to demonstrate that God cannot allow into His presence defilement because He's holy. So Jesus goes to where they are. The same God who says that those who are unclean must be cast out, the same God goes to them. And so Jesus meets them where they are and He heals them. He makes them spiritually and physically fit for the temple. He did for them what the priesthood could not do for them. The law pointed out what it meant to be unclean, but the law could not make the unclean clean. And so the God who is holy, who wrote those laws, who said the unclean must not come near, the same God in His compassion and kindness and grace goes then to the unclean to make them clean. Two things have to be stressed here. First, Jesus was showing that something greater than the temple was in their presence. The temple stood as a reminder that God was holy and could not be approached by sinful people. But something in Jesus. Jesus was something greater than the temple because He did what the temple could not do. Make those who were defiled by sin clean. Secondly, Jesus was showing that He could make the people whole so that they could enter the sanctuary. Jesus makes the outcast fit for the presence of God. And Jesus here, if only for a moment, put the temple back in its proper service. He made it a beautiful place once again where men and women, clean and unclean, Jew and Gentile, whole and broken, could be gathered together by the Lord. This is the final mention of Jesus' healing ministry. He still meets the unclean where they are. And He still makes them fit for the presence of a holy God. Jesus is God's remedy for our ruin. He came to bear the sins and infirmities of the world. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Leviticus or the book of Numbers. You should. It's part of God's holy word. And you will notice through those books all of the laws regarding physical and spiritual uncleanness. And it gets meticulous. It goes into excruciating detail, into lists of skin disorders and bleeding and oozing wounds. People with these disorders were considered unclean and had to leave the camp. What is more, if you had any contact with an unclean person or had any contact with something they had contact with, you were unclean. You could not touch an unclean person and remain clean. What is more, we learn from Leviticus and Numbers, you could not touch something that an unclean person touched and remain clean and undefiled yourself. You became defiled. You could not be around a dead body. Now, for us, that may not seem like a big deal. But in a day prior to modern medicine, you saw dead bodies. You came in contact with corpses. It was not unusual. To do so made you unclean. And the list goes on and on and on. They could not come to the temple. They were cast out of the camp. They were defiled, and so was anyone who had either direct or indirect contact with them. But isn't that just exactly what Jesus is doing? He's going and touching unclean people. We see Him touching people whose uncleanness should have defiled Him, but instead of defiling Him, Jesus makes the defiled pure. And as He comes to Jerusalem that day, He does for people physically what He will do in just a matter of days for them spiritually. He makes them clean. And so, fellow sinner, that's all of you, by the way. You don't make yourself clean. Do not say, as soon as I get things in order, I'll come to God. Do not say, as soon as I straighten some things out in my life, I'll come to Jesus. Right now, I'm too much of a mess. No, that's precisely why you need Him now. Because He does not wait for the defiled to undefile themselves. He does not wait for the unclean to clean themselves. He cleans the unclean. There's nothing in you. There's nothing about you so unclean that He won't touch. Because He makes sinners clean. As He hung on the cross and breathed His last, He took the weight of your sin and all of the guilt and defilement that was attached to it. He took it upon Himself. So that at the mere touch of His hand, if you like, you would be made clean. Do not be so prideful or foolish as to think that you can do that for yourself. And don't be so foolish as to think that you can put it off or should put it off. And don't be so blind as to think that you've gone too far away from Him. It's for you that He came. And at the touch of Jesus, the King you need, you will be made clean. Will you believe Him? Will you believe that the news is that good? I trust that you will. Let's pray. And as we do, and as we remain in a spirit of prayer right now, quiet in our hearts, I wonder if you have wandered far from the Lord. I wonder if you have gone off into the far country of sin and you've defiled yourself. It's not hard to do. It's not a rare thing. People all around us make foolish, sinful choices. I wonder if that's where you've been living. My question to you is, will you allow pride and foolishness to keep you away from the King who cleanses His people? Will you allow pride to keep you away from a King who loves you so much that He hung on a cross to take away your defilement? Will you assume that that's not good enough for you? And will you, in humility and gratitude and joy, come to the King who cleanses sinners?